Our scripture this morning is from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 32, but I'm going to take it by sections. And so our first part is John 12, 20 through 23, and it says this: "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival," and that's the Passover feast. "They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, the fact that there were Greeks in Jerusalem at the time of Passover is not actually that much of a surprise. Greeks were known to be on a never-ending search for truth. Truth as in capital T. They always were looking for answers to the big existential questions of life. They had a genuine desire for spiritual growth, and so they tended to be the type of wanderers that bounced back and forth from teacher to teacher, from philosophy, and from religion to religion, always looking to find truth. And so these Greeks, these spiritual wanderers, are in Jerusalem for Passover. And they are participating in organized religion, the organized religion of this time of Judaism. And because it's Passover, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that meant that Jerusalem was crowded. Jesus and every other Jew from around the area descended onto Jerusalem. So there's potentially up to a million more people in the city. It's hectic, it's crowded, and the temple is kind of the hub of all the activity for that week. And so I'm imagining that the experience of the Greeks at the temple they are visiting wasn't a positive one. If you remember the temple, I showed this picture a while ago. You see the big blank space around the interior structure? If you remember from a couple weeks ago, that is the court of the Gentiles. And so for the non-Jew, for the Gentile, for these Greeks, they would have gone to the one area they were allowed to worship outside the interior structure. And inside of that area are thousands of people and thousands of animals and thousands of, you know, exchanges taking place in order to get animals and money exchange. In other words, these Greeks who showed up to the temple to worship God, these spiritually hungry wanderers, they did not have a seat at the table. At this Passover festival, intentionally or unintentionally, because of their race, because of their ethnicity, they were excluded from worship. That was one of their experiences. Also, in addition, you would also remember that there was oppressive financial dealings taking place. That these rules that we have in the Old Testament law in order to get the animals of sacrifice, they were being used to place an unfair, oppressive financial burden on worshipers. And they were being altered in order to make the rulers and leaders of the temple very rich. So not only were they experiencing exclusion, they were experiencing the actual oppression of worshipers. And these Greeks, when they visited the temple, not only were they experiencing that, but we have to remember that in that day, the temple and all of Jerusalem was under Roman rule. And so Israel, the people of Israel, experience anxiety or anger or fear or maybe a combination of all three of those feelings. And the Greeks saw this because the Jewish people thought that the religious life, the religious way of life, was being stolen from them. They felt the pressure that the religious liberties are being taken away from them from opposing people. And the Jewish people at this time, just like anybody else in times where they're fearful, they try to grab power and certainty anywhere they can find it. Maybe it was trying to get religious priority, or maybe it was trying to get political affiliation and power, or maybe financial gain. People who are fearful, they're always trying to grab for certainty somewhere. Same with the Jewish people. They were protecting what they had. They protected what they thought. They protected their theology. They protected their way of doing things and their customs and their culture and became really cautious of outsiders and outside influences. And like most people who are fearful, they isolated themselves. They highlighted the few differences between them and others, and they downplayed the huge amount of similarities they shared with others. So So the Greeks went to the temple and they participated in organized religion because they were genuinely curious. They wanted to know about this God of the Jews. But what they experienced and what they saw going on was exclusion and oppression and fear and power grabbing and isolation. And they did not find this compelling at all. So they left the temple and they went looking for another religion, another teacher, in order to participate. And for good reason, because what they were experiencing at the temple wasn't helping them. It wasn't helpful. It would actually take them backwards in their spiritual journey. And during that time, in Jerusalem, Jesus, God made human, was doing everything humanly and divinely possible for everyone to know that he was the alternative to temple worship. He was the alternative. He was setting himself up as the anti-exclusion, oppression, fear, and power-grabbing option. And so they find Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and tell him, "We would like to see Jesus." And Philip goes through the proper chain of command and he makes it happen. And then Jesus begins a sermon, which is going to be a way shorter sermon and way more compelling than the one you're hearing right now. And at the very beginning of the sermon, Jesus opens up and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A little background on the significance of this statement. By using the title Son of Man, Jesus is referencing back to the book of Daniel. And that would have indicated that he was the undefeatable world conqueror sent by God on behalf of the Jewish people. This is what the Jews heard when they heard the term Son of Man. To the Jews, they thought that all of the kingdoms in the world would bow down and grovel to the Son of Man who was to come. And they were excited when Jesus said, "It's now time for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so commentary after commentary, they point out that when Jesus opened with this phrase, "It's now time for the Son of Man to be glorified, the hour has come," the people there would have said, "Finally, the Son of Man is to hear and to champion our cause. We've been waiting for this. Finally, the Son of God is here to destroy our adversaries and return us to power." So these curious Greeks who went to see Jesus would have looked around and saw a bunch of people excited and enthusiastic and realized that these people were ready to champion a religious leader who they thought was going to restore Israel through conquest, acquisition of power, and regaining rule. And I imagine these Greeks, these curious spiritual individuals, they would have been shocked. Because regaining power through conquest, acquisition of power and ruling, that seems as far as from the Jewish intention as possible. They would have known that God's instruction to his people in times when they are under opposition foreign rule, when they are in times where religious liberties seem to be taken from them, is quite clear. You can find it in the books, in the prophets, in the prophet of Jeremiah. God tells the people who are under foreign rule, whose religious liberties are being taken from them, from opposing people, this is what God says for the nation of Israel to do in those times. They are to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city which they have carried him into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, if the city prospers, you too will prosper. So they're not to conquer, they're not to acquire, they're not supposed to rule their way back into prominence. It's the exact opposite. They're to work and pray for the peace of the city and the people who are causing them trouble. So they went to the temple, they went to organized religion because they were genuinely curious. They had a never-ending hunt for truth. And they saw what was going on and they said, "We don't want a part of that, that's not helpful." And so they go to find Jesus, who's the absolute alternative to that experience. And when they're there, they figure out they're amongst people who are ready to champion their leader, their religious leader, to do something that's absolutely against their religion. Well, if anybody tells you that history doesn't have a habit of repeating itself, please don't believe them. Or if anyone says that the Bible, this ancient document, was useful back then, but it has no import for what we're experiencing in modern day society, don't believe them. Because does this situation sound familiar to anyone? Back in the day, it was the Greeks who were known for their never-ending looking for truth. But today, it's not the Greeks. It's a huge group of people in our country and around the world that the Pew Research has labeled spiritual, but not religious. This means that this group of people are spiritual in that they are looking for spiritual growth. They are looking for truth. They're looking for transcendence and beauty, but they aren't connected to any one particular religious system. And this is not a small, insignificant group of people. According to studies, this is 27% of Americans. That's one out of four, more than that. This is a huge number, and it's growing quickly. Today, it's 27%. 10 years ago, it was only 19%. That's 8% of the population in 10 years is now identifying with this group. Also significant, younger people between the ages of 18 to 29. Maybe some of you someday. 72% of this age group identifies with the phrase, I'm more spiritual than I am religious. So the spiritual but not religious group is very similar to the Greeks in our passage this morning. And also like the Greeks in our passage this morning, the spiritual but not religious crowd is also kind of tired of organized religion. Most of them participating at one point in Christian congregations. And like the Greeks in this passage, the spiritual but not religious crowd has reported similar experiences to the Greeks as they did at the temple. They talk about systematic exclusion of certain groups of people, which is a really big problem for this group, because the people that sometimes religious people might exclude are actually friends of theirs, people they know. It might even be kids or grandkids. It's people with faces and names and stories. They also have noticed religious practices that are based on fear. And they've resulted in the same thing. Just like the Jewish people, they were grabbing for power, whether it was financial gain or political power or whatever it might be. They've experienced people trying to protect their theology and protect their culture and being really suspect of outside sources and outside ideas. They report isolation, people trying to highlight the differences between one another as opposed to celebrate the commonality. One popular author put it, he said this, activism and optimism that used to describe the Christian faith has been replaced by festering resentment of status lost. And the spiritual but religious crowd, they have absolutely taken notice. And the spiritual and religious crowd has found this expression of faith to be far less than compelling. And so just like the Greeks in our passage, they left the temple. They went looking for another experience, another way of doing things. In the absolutely same way, the religious but not spiritual crowd, they're leaving churches and religious systems in droves. Statistically, every single demographic, rich, poor, male, female, nationality, doesn't matter, young, old, doesn't matter, all demographics are talking about attending and participating less in the life of a local church. 50% of college students stop attending church after their high school experience. And thousands of churches are closing their doors in America alone every single year. And so just like the Greeks who left the temple and organized religion in search of Jesus, interestingly, the spiritual but not religious crowd, they also find Jesus very compelling. They love the message of Jesus. But sometimes, like the Greeks, they find themselves in a situation where religious leaders are ready to champion their cause in ways that seem about as far away from the teachings of Jesus as possible. And they've decided, no thanks. We won't be a part of that. Prominent evangelical and also Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller, he says this, commenting on the spiritual but not religious crowd's experience with the loudest and most powerful Christian voices, he says this, that to the unchurched, the idea of being Christian used to infer that people who claimed a higher moral ground, a higher degree of grace. But Tim Keller says now, the loudest and the most powerful Christian voices and what they stand for are nearly synonymous with the word hypocrite. Why? Because in the same way that the Jews were ready for the Son of Man to be glorified, or in other words, they were so ready for the Son of Man to finally take names and to conquer and to move forward with acquisition and everything else like that, Christian leaders today are willing to protect religious liberty by participating in things that are decidedly unchristian. So the similarities between the characteristics of the Greeks in our passage and the spiritual but not religious in our society today, they're very strong. And the unfortunate, the bad news is that Christianity's loudest and most powerful groups of people are giving good reason for the spiritual but not religious group, 27% of our country, to disengage with religion. But there is good news. Jesus' sermon does not end with his first line. Verses 24 through 26 continue, and it says this: "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So the first sentence which Jesus spoke would give enthusiasm to the hearts of everyone who heard it, because they wanted freedom and they were ready for acquisition, they were ready for conquest, they were ready for rule. But then Jesus begins a description of how he would be glorified that would have left the crowd gasping for air. It would have left them confused. It would have left them absolutely outraged. Because in verses 24 through 26, the Son of Man is going to be glorified, but it's not going to be through force. It's actually coming through death. It's actually coming through pouring out his life. It's actually coming through service of others. And this was something they never saw coming. They would have been shocked to hear Jesus say that despite what you think, in God's economy, greatness isn't through conquest and it's not through power and acquisition. In God's economy, it's only when men and women are prepared to die that truly great things have lived. In God's economy, Jesus is saying that the great things in life belong to those who recklessly spend their strength and their resources in order to give it back to God and to others. Jesus is saying in God's economy, the people who will be remembered in love are actually the people who serve others, not who conquer others. This could not be any different than what they had expected. This could have been one of the most counterintuitive things they've ever heard. And question: greatness through death, greatness through laying down your life, greatness through service to others. Does that make anybody else uncomfortable? Does that give anybody else pause? Does that give anybody else reason to maybe question a few things? Because if so, you're absolutely in good company. Because this even makes Jesus a little uncomfortable. In verses 27 through 31, it says this: Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was from this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." So in response to this idea of greatness actually coming through pouring out your life and serving others, which he knows is around the corner for himself, even Jesus hesitates at this. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." But then he's emboldened to go on. He says, for this very reason, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Father, make your name real. It's the same thing we pray every single week when we say the Lord's Prayer. And then certainty sets in because he hears the voice of God. And then in verse 32, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up, and when we see that phrase, lifted up, it's referring to the cross. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Again, when I am lifted up, when I'm on a cross, when I pour my life out for the benefit of the world, in that I will draw other people to myself. Because the cross of all things, a symbol of death and defeat, is now a symbol of hope that draws people to God. The way of the cross, death, laying down your life is for the benefit of the whole world. That is the way of Jesus. That's how he called people to himself, not by conquering. And it's still the way that inspires people towards the way of Jesus. I want to give you a couple of examples. We're going to have a picture of a friend of mine. His name is Hank. And what Hank does with his life is he has laid down his life for the purpose of connecting orphans with families. It's literally one of the most Christian things that anybody can humanly do. In fact, James tells us that true religion, it happens when you look after the orphan and you look after the widow. With the widow, not the window. I was looking out the window. The widow. I can tell you this. Nobody is trying to take Hank's religious liberty of helping orphans find homes from him. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Thousands and thousands of people are joining him as he follows the way of Jesus. Why? Because he's spending his life for the benefit of others. And that's compelling. I want to introduce you to another friend of mine. Her name's Kim Biddle. She's on your left. Jess, my wife, was actually the maid of honor in her wedding. What she does is she has laid down her life to help people out of human trafficking. Literally, one of the most Christian things that you can do. Jesus' mission is to free the oppressed. And nobody's trying to steal her religious liberty to try to do this thing. In fact, the LAPD and the FBI has joined her as she follows Jesus in order to bring people out of oppression. Thousands of people are getting on board. Why? Because she's spending her life for the benefit of the world. She's not keeping things to herself at the detriment of everyone else. It's the exact opposite. And I know in so many ways I'm preaching to the choir. Because whether it's people in here laying down their lives for the rescue mission or for Olive Crest or for Care Day or Read With Me or international missions, we have so many people doing things for the benefit of the world that might be even uncomfortable for them. And that's the way of Jesus. It's spending your life for the benefit and the healing of others. So laying down your life is the way of Jesus. It's true religion. And let me tell you, that does not increase the number of people walking away from churches. It doesn't. It does not close the doors of churches. And it does draw people to Jesus, the author and protector of our faith. And so Jesus could have, you know, he could have glorified himself through conquering, through consuming all others and causing them to grovel. He could have benefited himself at the expense of others, but he didn't. He chose the way of the cross, spending himself for the benefit of others, and that is compelling people to him. We have choices on how we want to follow Jesus, or if we want to follow Jesus. One comes across as really bad news. It's done out of fear. It includes exclusion. It includes grabbing for power and isolating ourselves. And it's hypocritical. It's working for our benefit at the expense of others. And unfortunately, that's the experience that a lot of people have with Christianity. And let me tell you, that is the way to make sure that people leave churches and chases college kids away from churches and so on. But there is another way to follow Jesus, and it comes across as really good news. It's actually the way of laying down your life for the benefit of others. It's a way of service. It's expending our lives for the benefit of others. It's what makes the world a better place. It's what Jesus came to do. And it brings people together, and it compels people towards Jesus. And so as we lay our lives down for others, may we come across to one another, to our community, and to the world as really good news. And may we do so in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.